The Old Testament prophets, one of the 12 minor prophets, and it's not always the easiest thing to find. If you've got these ESV Bibles from the back, I've got it on page 785. That might help you a little bit in getting to it. It comes kind of in the middle. It's Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. If you can kind of find one of those and get to it. But I'd like to read for you this morning the chapter 3, which is entitled Habakkuk's Prayer. And I'll pick up with verse 2 here. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains in the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place, the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waves. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Have you ever had a point in your life where you felt like questioning God? Where circumstances simply defied your understanding? If you live long enough, you're going to encounter this in your life at some point. There's always the question that arises at some point of why do the wicked prosper and the innocent, or at least God's people, suffer? And there are negatives in life. I was reminded of this quite strongly this past week. I received a phone call one evening from my mother, and my nephew's two-month-old son died suddenly this week, and they didn't know the cause of it yet. They were still very much in shock and asking the question, how did this happen? Why would it happen? And incidents happen to this in life, and we wonder, why, God, would you allow this to happen? What's going on here? And we have other incidents that happen to us, illnesses and injuries that can happen to us, loss of jobs and income, family problems. All of these things come, and we ask God, what's going on? Why are we having these problems? We don't understand. And sometimes there's such a sense of barrenness or forlornness, we might be even asking the question, where are you, God? Well, these types of questions are nothing new. We find them throughout Scripture. Perhaps Job is a classic example of a man who suffered greatly and didn't understand it and asked questions. But we find this in the book of Habakkuk as well. Habakkuk, we don't know a great deal about in chapter 1, verse 1, and again in chapter 3, verse 1. It refers to him as Habakkuk the prophet. And so that we know he's a prophet, and obviously his prophecies here, these three chapters, are included among the minor prophets. We know that he was probably a contemporary of Jeremiah. You read the book through and you understand it, and it looks like the Chaldean or Babylonian threat is on the horizon. It looks like it's coming, and God is telling them that it's coming now, but it hasn't arrived yet. And so he's probably prophesying somewhere around 600 BC, same time as Jeremiah, just prior to the Babylonian captivity in the southern kingdom. Chapters 1 and 2 are a prophecy, if you will, by dialogue. Habakkuk asks God questions, wants to know what's going on, and God answers him. And chapter 1 sets it up. Chapter 1 begins with Habakkuk's complaint of why the wicked are prospering. There's violence, there's iniquity, there's destruction. The law is being ignored. He says, why are you putting up with this, God? Aren't you going to punish sin? And God says, yes, I am. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, and I'm going to punish the wickedness I see among my people. And that poses an even bigger problem then for him. And so we've got these problems that Habakkuk is asking and dealing with. You've got the prophecy, and then you've got chapter 3, which we read, which is a prayer that he has after these prophecies, and he's reflecting on the coming of God's judgment, and you heard all the images of God's wrath and of his horses and the raging sea and all that imagery of God's judgment coming, and the statement of faith at the end of it. And so you've got the book of Habakkuk dealing with the issue of questioning God. And so God, Habakkuk's big problem, as we come to it, is the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. As a prophet, he foretells the judgment of God on his people for their sin. And you see this prophecy in chapter 1 that God is going to bring the Chaldeans. Verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. And it goes on and describes them further. But the Chaldeans are worse than the people of Judah. That was a problem that Habakkuk had. Yes, he could see the sin, the wickedness among his people, the oppression of the poor, the ignoring of God's law, and so forth. But the Chaldeans not only did all that, but they conquered other people. They were merciless. They slaughtered people without reason to inspire terror of themselves. They worshipped false idols. You know, they were worse than what the people of Judah were. How could God use them to punish his people? And this poses a real problem. And you get to verse 13 here in chapter 1, and he puts it very pointedly. He says, you who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Now he's saying, God, how can you use the Chaldeans to punish your people? At least there are some righteous people here. Why are you going to do this? And I guess an illustration, if you want to get an idea of, so imagine, if you will, that there's a gang of local bullies and hoodlums are terrorizing some of the school children and stealing their lunch money and making life miserable for them. And so to clean up the problem, you call up the mafia and bring them in to straighten them out. Of course, now you have a worse problem on your hands, right? It's that kind of scale that Habakkuk's looking at. He's saying, God, this doesn't make sense. How can you call in people that are worse than us to punish us? He doesn't understand it. You know, maybe something that would hit more home to us emotionally is a suggestion that some people made back in the time of 9/11, that it was a wake-up call to America by these terrorists for actions we'd done around the world. And they were proclaiming things against the United States actions. And I'm sure that our foreign policy hasn't been perfect. The problem is we don't have access to God's mind to know it. It's the idea that the terrorists were being used to punish our actions, but they're worse than we are. You know, at least we try to do what's right most of the time. We think we do. The terrorists are just killing people. And so there's this problem. How can God use the wicked to punish his people? Well, God doesn't leave him there stewing in it. God comes then in the second chapter and gives him the answer. And the basic answer is that the wicked will be punished. The judgment is sure to come. And as he comes into this, he assures Habakkuk that's going to happen. Pick up at verse 2 in chapter 2. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So he says it's going to be fulfilled. But then he makes this statement that we find elsewhere in Scripture as well. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And he goes on and describes the wicked then through the rest of the chapter and all the different sins that they have. And in doing this, he's contrasting the proud and the just. In the context, he's contrasting the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and of course the oppressing Jews as well with God's people, with the faithful that are left in the land. The proud and the just. And he says that the proud are puffed up, they're not upright, they're traitors, they're arrogant, they're greedy. He goes through all these different forms of wickedness, the violence, the coveting, the evil gain that they get, the drunkenness, the immorality, the idolatry, and he goes through all these different sins. But you look at the promise, the just shall live by faith, and you think about who is left today. Where do you go to meet a Babylonian today? Now, the Babylonians haven't been around for millennia. The ancient empire, as powerful as it was in its day, as proud as it was in its day, lasted a relatively short time and vanished, conquered by the Persians, who were later conquered by the Greeks, and the different empires rose and fell. But you still find God's people today. The spiritual descendants of Abraham are still with us and are around the world. Untold millions gathering today on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord. And so the Christians and God's people are left. But the ancient Chaldeans are simply an historical chapter known by a few archaeological sites still, but they're gone. So you think, who ultimately won? You know, God always wins in history. He accomplishes his purposes, and judgment came upon the Chaldeans. But you think about the wickedness that he describes of the ancient Babylonians, those who heap up what is not their own, who's plundered the nations, who are violent, who have evil gain, who devise schemes for this evil game, the coveting, the drunkenness, the idolatry. And you think about our modern society and how much of that applies in many ways to people. The worship of materialism and the seeking to get ahead, taking advantage of others, the presence of fraud and deceit at the highest levels, as we've seen through recent years in the corporate world as well as in government, sexual immorality of various types that is not only rampant but approved within our culture. How can our society escape God's judgment if he cannot tolerate wickedness? And yet, we see that God's judgment is not the absolute end in his dealing with the peoples in this world, because he's got a goal in judging and in bringing punishment. And we see this in chapter 2 as well. Verse 14, as he goes on, it says, "Behold," or I'll pick up in verse 13, "Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So we're given the promise that God's glory is going to fill the earth. And that's the purpose of his judgment. And he repeats the same theme down in verse 20 at the end of the chapter. He says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple." All this wickedness is going around and God is punishing judgment. But he says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And so the goal of the judgment is to bring repentance to God's people and to glorify him. And so justice will be done. And that's God's answer to Habakkuk. And the basic principle then for our response is given to us back here in chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, "His soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. That's the basic principle. The righteous, the just, shall live by faith. And the term here, and living by faith, the term for faith, the Hebrew term amanah, has a range of meaning, including faith, steadiness, reliability, honesty, duty, faithfulness. The root meaning of this particular term in Hebrew means true or reliable. And in many English translations, you'll find that this particular word is footnoted and suggests that a possible translation is faithfulness. And so I think faith is a good translation, and certainly it fits the context here. And we find it quoted within the New Testament. There it uses the Greek term pistis, the common word for faith. And we see this in Romans chapter 1, a familiar passage, 16 and 17. I'm sure you'll recognize the context here. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So here in Romans, Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 as he introduces the theme of his work here. And the theme of Romans, of course, is this theme, the just shall live by faith, and he details that. You go through the book and it declares how all are shut up under sin, both Jew and Greek, that Christ died for our sins, and that we're justified by faith in Christ. And now we live by faith. And so you go through the book of Romans, and it brings out in greater detail the implications of these statements. But he begins with this thematic verse quoting from Habakkuk 2:4. And he uses it elsewhere as well in Galatians 3:11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And so he quotes both Habakkuk 2:4 in this verse and Leviticus 18:5 and here in Galatians 3:11, and contrasting trying to be justified by obedience versus justified by faith. Hebrews also quotes this in Hebrews chapter 10, and the end of the chapter leads us into an interesting context, as you might recall. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And what's the next verse in Hebrews then? It's a chapter 11, verse 1. And you remember chapter 11, the great chapter on faith. Now, faith is the evidence of things not seen. And so he goes on and details on faith in Hebrews chapter 11 after quoting here from Habakkuk 2:4. And so this is a verse that becomes foundational to the understanding of faith in the New Testament. But in the background, I think there's another verse that Habakkuk probably has in mind and that Paul also is familiar with, and that is a verse in Genesis on being just or righteous by faith. You go back to Genesis 15:6, and we have a description of Abraham, the father of faith, where he's being given the promises of God of a descendant when as yet Sarah is still barren. And the response that Abraham has here is it says, he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And so we have this theme of faith in God and having it accounted to us as righteousness, the just shall live by faith. Now, faith is related to faithfulness. As I said, this term can be translated by both words in English depending on the context and how it's being used. But faithfulness has to do with the perseverance of the saints, if you will, continuing to have faith in God throughout life. And so faith produces faithfulness as we walk with the Lord. The terms are not identical, but they're clearly interrelated. And I ran across a quote in working on this from the Dictionary of New Testament Theology and the article on faith. And they said here that for Jewish and Christian tradition, the prophetic context of Habakkuk 2:3 and following is important. The vision granted by God is expressly confirmed. It is preserved for the end and will not fail to appear. The arrogant man is expressly condemned by God's word, but life is promised to the righteous in view of his faithfulness. It is understood that the arrogant man stands on the side of the hostile world power, and the righteous on that of the people of Judah. But textual criticism of the process of tradition has shown that already very early the divine sentence was applied to the devout individual. In other words, they're saying that originally the contrast to the proud and the just is looking at the two groups, the people of God versus the hostile world power. But that also is applied very early in understanding of the Jewish tradition and the Christian tradition to apply to individual believers as well. And so it's applied by Paul, for example, in Romans 1:17 and in Galatians 3:11. There is talking about the individual believer as well as the people of God living by faith. It goes on here in this article. It says, faithfulness and faith stand here close together in the Hebrew term amanah. The idea is that of unwavering hold of the word of God against all contrary appearances. I like that last sentence. The unwavering hold on the word of God against all contrary appearances. Because sometimes life doesn't make sense. Sometimes the appearances are that things are just falling apart around us and we don't know what's going on. And it shakes us, and we question, but we hold on unwaveringly to the Word of God and His promises in those situations. And then we can be justified by faith, as it says, but we also live each day by faith. So Habakkuk shows evidence of such a faith, such an attitude in chapter 3. Let's hear the last few verses of chapter 3 again. I'll pick up with verse 16. As Habakkuk responds to this word of judgment, this description of judgment that he's had here, of God's power, he says, I hear and my body trembles. My lip quivers at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Habakkuk ultimately evidences this attitude of faith. He struggles with what's going on, but he declares quite clearly here his trust, his hope is in the Lord. And I think we get a little bit of help on understanding this faith. If we look at the catechism for a moment, and I want to look at a couple of questions. The first one is question 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks the question, what is true faith? And the answer is, true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. And so you notice that it includes the knowledge and conviction that God's word is true. But it goes deeper than that. It's the assurance that not only is it true, but that it applies to me. And only the Holy Spirit can create such an assurance within us. That is, the grace earned for us by Christ, nothing we have done, but our sins have been forgiven, we've been made right with God, and we've been granted salvation. And so it's a work of God within our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And comes at it from a little bit different angle in Heidelberg Catechism question 60, jumping ahead a little bit, where it asks, how are you right with God? And there the answer is, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. As we're made right with God, we're justified in His sight by true faith in Jesus Christ. And so God grants us Christ's righteousness through that. Well, how does faithfulness fit in then? Well, it comes up fairly quickly, actually, in the Catechism, in a sense. If you look at question 64, as it's talking about justification by faith, one of the battle cries of the Reformation, one of the true points of controversy with the medieval church. And it says, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? And that's the charge that was made against this doctrine. And the answer is no. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. And so the fruits of gratitude are then our obedience to God by the Spirit and seeking to live by His Word according to His will. And that's kind of how it shifts then into the last part of the Catechism, gratitude, which has the exposition of the law within it, the Ten Commandments. And so we seek to live in gratitude for what Christ has done for us. And so rather than being indifferent and wicked, we seek to live for Him. And so we respond by walking by faith. And Paul, I think, summarizes it in a sense over in 2 Corinthians 5:7 with this aside he makes. He says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You see, the just shall live by faith. And it's not just that we're made alive by faith, justification by faith, but it's that we live each day by faith. It's a faith walk that we have. And that's what Habakkuk learned as well, that he may not understand what God's doing, and it may bring suffering upon him. He may not enjoy it, particularly in that sense, but he's continuing to trust the Lord and rejoice in Him. And that's what we need to do in our lives. God's ways may leave us with questions. We may even doubt at times and wonder why things happen like they do and not understand it. But we're not the first to come up against that. That's one of the wonderful things about the Scriptures is they recognize the reality of life. They deal with these problems and issues we deal with. And so we find Habakkuk and Job, others throughout the Scriptures, who face similar types of situations. As we reflect upon how God dealt with them and the lessons they have for us, that we can realize anew that God truly is good, that God is in control, and we don't have to understand it. We have to trust. And so we can trust Him through the circumstances, and continue to walk by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we often don't understand, and we know that it oftentimes is not Your purpose for us to understand everything, but that we simply need to hold on to You in faith. And I pray that if there be any this morning who are going through difficulties and through trials, that You would be with them in a special way this day and this week to encourage and comfort their hearts to, by grace, grant them the strength to continue to hold on to You in faith and to be able to say with the prophet that they will rejoice in the Lord. They'll take joy in the God of my salvation, for You are our strength. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to continue to walk with You through all our days. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For a song of application, let's stand together as we sing Psalter Hymnal number 446. Let's pray. Lord, we would come this morning and praise you, for you are a great God. And we pray, Lord, that your glory would indeed fill all the earth, that all the world would be silent before thee. Lord, we come before you with our needs this morning, for we recognize that all that we have is from your hand. And we think especially of those who are mourning the loss of loved ones. We pray for Tim and Gina Van Voorst with the death of Tim's grandfather this past week. We pray that you would be with the family in a special way to strengthen and encourage their hearts in coming days as they grieve the loss of the loved one, and yet they rejoice in the hope that we know that death is not the final answer, but that you have the promise to us of the resurrection and life eternal. Lord, we pray for others who are suffering from various trials, physical ailments, and different things going on in their lives, that you would be with them to strengthen, bring healing, and sustenance each day to them. And we pray as we enter into the new school season now and classes have begun, that you'd be with the students, that they'd be able to settle in and find a routine and a discipline to work on their studies, to learn and to grow in their understanding of you and your world. We pray that you be with teachers as they prepare lessons and as they seek to teach. I think of the local Christian schools especially, and Dort College, that you would enable them to share their faith as they teach their lessons, and to be able to point people to you in the various subject matters as well. And they'd be able to explain to the students about your world and about your ways. Lord, we pray also for the congregation here in Sioux Center. We pray that you be with Nick Alons and his family as they're preparing to move here, that preparations would go well and that they'd be able to get here as planned and serve for a time in filling the pulpit. And we pray that you'd also continue to prepare the man of your choosing to serve the congregation here, and that you would give guidance to the body here and to those who are on the steering committee as they seek to give guidance. And the right time you would bring the minister to this pulpit that you are preparing. Lord, we pray also for our nation today. We ask that you would be with the president and with those in positions of leadership, that you would give them a desire to do that which is right, to uphold justice and to oppose wickedness, that you'd surround them with godly advisors and counsel, they'd be able to make right decisions, and Lord, that your will might be done in various avenues. We think of the ongoing conflict in Iraq as well. We pray that there might be an end to the fighting with the terrorists, that there might be a unity government established, that'd be strong enough to bring an end to the violence and the separation. But Lord, we pray especially for your people within that land, that the believers there might have their rights protected as well, that they might be able to continue to worship and serve you as they have, and that your gospel might go out in power from them, and that many might be converted during this time of unrest and trouble, and that many would see the emptiness of Islam and the promise of the gospel of peace in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for the missions that are working in the Middle East as well. We think of the Middle East Reformed Fellowship, that you be with them as they have the radio broadcasts and literature and the other avenues, that they'd have real wisdom and understanding of how to speak to the Muslim population there and share the gospel in a way that is clear and bold and brings conviction as your spirit works in the hearts of many. Lord, we just pray that you would build your church in that part of the world. Lord, we pray for this day, that as we serve you, that we'd be able to get the rest that we need, as well as the time of worship and fellowship. And we thank you for the gift that you've given us of this seventh day. And Lord, we pray that all that we say and do this morning, this day, might be pleasing in your sight, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. At this time, we'll receive the morning offering.